you recall what it was like to be a child and to have virtually no control over your daily schedule? Some of you are children. You're like, yes, yes, I know it well. When you were a kid, you wanted to sleep, but there's someone there shaking your shoulder, telling you it's time to get up. You want to stay up late and play, but someone's telling you it's time to go to sleep. You're perfectly content with your filth, but someone's putting you in a bath and reminding you that you need to wash behind your ears. You want to eat candy and ice cream, but here on your plate is broccoli, some kind of casserole, flavors and scents that are overwhelming to you, but you're being told that every other thing you would like to do with your life must wait until that food is finished. So many humbling moments when you'd like to do something of your own, but there's something more important that you didn't know needed to happen in order for you to grow and mature and to prepare for life as an adult in the world. And now that you're an adult in the world, you might have been so bold as to think that whatever you want to do with your time would now be completely up to you. And then you realize that in order to keep your progress through this journey of life, that there's actually quite a lot that you need to be doing that might not be what you would necessarily want to spend your time doing. You have bills to pay, so your job isn't optional. You must do it. You have interests of your own, but those interests often get paused so that you can tend to the needs of your spouse or to your children. Maybe even that mom and dad that used to wake you up in the morning and make you eat casserole, perhaps you're looking after them now. And so the freedoms that you thought you'd have maybe aren't as fully realized as you would like. There are ways that you'd like to use your body, but as time ticks on, you experience sickness, you slow down, aches and pains begin to plague you and compromise your abilities, and that sense of limitation comes back. It holds you back from what you would like to do. It dampens your freedom.
Amen.
Amen, right, Ross? Without a doubt, you are wiser than you were when you were a kid. And without a doubt, the options of how you might spend your time have drastically increased. But especially for those who come to know the power and the wisdom of God, we cannot deny that there's still a lot of growing and learning to be done. And the freedoms that come with adulthood do not negate the fact that our time is not entirely our own to spend. For there is a God above us, a God who knows better than we do what we need and what really we ought to experience in order for us to grow, in order for us to mature, to address the important aspects of being a human being that we might just as well avoid forever if it weren't for a sovereign God who knows better than us, telling us what is good. So the Lord is ordering our days so that these experiences that are often largely out of our control will do the good work our lives need to see. But when we forget that our Father in heaven is using these things to shape us, to edify us, to refine us, then we can often become distressed. And that is where King David finds himself here in Psalm 13. So if you've got your scripture open to Psalm 13, we'll read the entirety of this morning. It's only 6 verses long. And so then we will discuss its contents together. Starting with verse 1, to the choir master, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. Would you pray with me for a moment? God, we thank you for being the one that we turn to, knowing that you are sovereignly in control and that no aspect of our life is a surprise to you. And yet you call us to cry out to you, God. You have instructed your people to spend time communicating to you the fears of our heart, the desires of our heart, the confusions of our mind, our lack of wisdom. Lord, help us to confess to you what we need and then to wait patiently as you show us what we really need. And I thank you, Father, that as we do this together as a church, we might encourage each other and lift each other up, especially when we go through difficult circumstances like we see David is in Psalm 13. Use your word, Lord God, to refine us and make us more like our Savior Christ. We pray this in his perfect name. Amen. Psalm 13 is a psalm of David, but we aren't clear about the occasion that prompted the writing of this psalm. Often in David's psalms, there are details that point to one event or another in the timeline of his life, but this psalm does not contain those kinds of particulars. And that might be a blessing to us because it is general enough that we might find it quite easy to relate the principles it contains to any number of times and situations that we might find ourselves struggling through as well. The entire hymn is only a few verses long, 6 verses long, and it breaks down nicely into 3 sections, which are reflected in your note sheet there. Verses 1 and 2 have David sharing with us his concerns. Verses 3 and 4 signify David crying out about those concerns to the source of his hope, who is God. And in verses 5 and 6, David is comforted, having gone to God for his strength. So we're going to set our minds on each of these sections this morning, beginning with verses 1 through 2, which describe for us the concern of David. As we begin the psalm, we see that all is not well. David is in a position of great distress, and while the details of the trial aren't particularly clear, we can see that the conflict that distresses him is not something recent. Rather, it is something that he has endured for quite some time. David asks 4 different times, "How long, O Lord?" Every human being has to struggle under the constraints of time. And though time marches forward at a perfectly fixed rate, it doesn't feel like that when we're living in the midst of that stream of time. When you're having a good time and things are going the way you want them to, it seems that time goes too fast, that you don't get to stop and enjoy the moments, that they seem to fly through your fingers. But doesn't the opposite happen when you're going through suffering and trial? When you've experienced loss and heartache and pain, it almost feels like time is at a half rate, that you can't do anything to speed it up. You would likely be willing to pay a great premium if you could only find a way to fast forward through the trial and to get to a better season in life, one characterized by peace and by power and assurance. But from David's perspective here, God is delayed in giving David the help that he needs. The first 2 questions that David asks of God require some meditation. He asks, "How long will you forget me, O God?" And he asks, "How long will you hide your face from me?" If we keep in mind what David already knows about God, it will help us to accurately understand these 2 concerns. We know that David knows that God knows everything, right? In Psalm 139, verse 4, David writes, "Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." We know that David knows that God is everywhere, and that there's nothing hidden from his sight. Psalm 139, just a couple verses later, verse 7, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence?" And if you were here last Sunday afternoon, Pastor Paul has been preaching through a section in the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith that speaks about the fact that God being spirit is everywhere, that we cannot escape from him, and that is a good thing. We know that David knows this. So these questions about God's delay should not be taken as a question of God's unique attributes, but rather as an artistic way for David to express his concern that up to this point in his trial, Yahweh has chosen not to act on David's behalf, or at least not in ways that he can see. "How long will you choose to withhold assistance from me?" is essentially what he is saying. And that's a powerful fear, right? It is particularly tempting to fall into that kind of a fear when we consider that God's love for us is not deserved in the first place. God doesn't need human beings like us, sinful, wretched, broken human beings. He would be no less God if he had never decided to shine his face upon us to begin with. But we must also remember this: just because it seems like God has not been at work, that does not mean that God is an idle God or that he is in any way negligent towards our concerns. He's often working in ways that we do not see, necessary ways that lay the foundations for future acts of his will. The idea of God hiding his face carries a concern of the same category. Remember, as we've been learning in our study of theology proper in 1689 Confession, that God does not have a body. And of course, we struggle with understanding that because God adds to himself a human nature, and so he does have a body in that sense. But this is an example of the anthropomorphic language that is often used in Scripture, where we speak about a holy and and unique God in ways that we can understand. We see God the way we know how to see things, analogous to our human experience. And so when I do something, for example, that's foolish or sinful to upset my wife, she will sometimes choose to not spend a lot of time looking at me. We might be in the same room. She might be doing dishes. I might be making some soup on the counter, but she's not looking at me. And that's nobody's fault but my own. I probably deserve to be ignored. This is not something I enjoy. This is something I want to remedy. And this is somewhat the same concern that David has here, that God, the only source of assurance and victory for David, will not even seem to cast his gaze upon David in this time of trouble. Since the conflict has gone on so long without God's resolution, David wonders, why aren't you paying attention to me, O Lord? This hidden face of God can feel like a retraction of blessing. You remember the famous benediction that we find in Numbers 6. It was recited again and again in early Jewish times of worship, and it's still very popularly recited at the end of Protestant worship services. Numbers 6, 25 through 26. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Feels like to David that the face of the Lord is not shining upon him in blessing. Though God knows us completely and is incapable of truly ignoring us because of the perfection of his knowledge, when we do not see obvious signs of him at work in our particular situation, we are vulnerable to feeling neglected. And David's concerns here are wise in one particular regard. He asks in the third how long statement, how long must I take counsel in my soul? And that's an interesting phrase. David is waiting on the Lord to guide. He wants Yahweh to lead, to provide, to show up in a way that David knows Yahweh's making clear a path that he should walk and causing his will to be done in David's life. But the longer David does not receive a clear response from the Lord God, the more likely he is to stay inside of his own counsel. You understand what he means by that phrase? He's essentially saying, how long will you leave me alone with my own thoughts? I want to think your thoughts, God. Show me what I should do, but I don't know what to do. And since I'm not hearing from you, I fear that I will have to counsel myself. And my counsel cannot be as great as your counsel. We have a tragic example of what can go wrong when we're often left to our own counsel. We see it in chapter 13 of 1 Samuel. King Saul and his son Jonathan have defeated a battalion of Philistine soldiers, and the Philistines are not happy about this. The situation escalates, and before you know it, the Philistines began to assemble an attack on the Israelite army. At this point in history, the Philistine numbers are far greater than the Israelites' numbers, and their technology in war far outpaces that of the Israelites. Though Saul, a very young king at the time, had summoned his countrymen to assemble, they lacked basic weaponry. They were intimidated by their foes, and so there was legitimate cause for concern among them. Many hidden caves, some even were told defected to Gilead as the army waited for Saul to instruct them. The prophet Samuel had agreed to travel to the battlefield and offer a goodwill offering to the Lord within 7 days to encourage the troops. But as Saul waited and the troops grew anxious, Saul was left with his thoughts. He was marinating in his own counsel. And fearing that the troops would soon scatter if the offering was not made and if war did not quickly begin, he decided to listen to his own reasoning rather than follow the commands of God. He overstepped his boundaries and performed the sacrifice of the burnt offering on his own, which we know was a direct violation of Levitical law. Immediately after this offense, Samuel arrives and questions Saul about what he has done. And it says in verses 11 through 14, or 11 through 12, when I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed, that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. You notice there in those verses that King Saul is describing kind of conversation that he had with himself. Here he's tangled up in his own flawed counsel, and this response is nothing short of sin. Samuel reveals to Saul that he had followed God's instruction, or had he followed God's instruction, that Saul's kingdom would have been established forever. But as a result of his disobedience, he would lose the throne in due time to one whom God was already preparing to succeed him, to David. Inward counsel can be deceptive. It can be tumultuous, especially in particularly strong distress. We can deceive ourselves by relying on our own wisdom and evaluating ourselves with the kind of wisdom that falls short of what God would give to us. Amen. And a mind that is completely devoid of conflict, but simply trusts their own judgment apart from any consultation of what God desires, is an even more dangerous and damaging situation than the conflicted mind is. We need to seek the Lord's wisdom and counsel. And so the last of four how long statements is a question regarding David's enemies. How long shall my enemies be exalted over me? David's special situation of being king and general over Israel's armies must be taken into consideration here. This is as close as we get to a clue regarding the possible historical context of Psalm 13. There are several times throughout David's life when he is battling against real physical enemies and seems to be losing in that conflict. And so he asks here, how long will I have to endure the mockery of my foes before the Lord brings victory or resolution to these situations and these circumstances? How long before God restores success to his covenant people? In two short verses, we have a fairly robust picture of the troubled state of David's soul. He does not have within himself the resources to make things right. And so, as anyone who trusts the Lord must do, in verse 2, he appeals directly to God through prayer. David cries out, "Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken." Now, these kinds of prayers recorded in verses 3 through 4 may sound somewhat foreign to you, depending on what you've been taught or what you've been taught about prayer, because it almost seems as though David is bossing God around. But this kind of prayer was not foreign to the Hebrews in David's day, and we read this form frequently throughout the Psalms. The threefold imperative that David expresses in these two verses are by no means supposed to sound like a disrespectful suggestion that David knows better than God. They are simply the heartfelt cry and expression of a man who is at the end of his rope and who has come to believe that God alone is our strength and salvation. And who else can David trust? Where else can he look to? If there will be resolution to his woes, it can only come from Yahweh. And so he cries out, pleading with God to do what only God can do. If we never experience, by the way, friends, true sadness, if we never experience the hardship of suffering, how often will we cry out? If God does not prove to us through the life that we live here on earth how weak we are and how short our wisdom falls, how often will we be crying out to the Lord in desperation, knowing that he is our one and truly only hope? Three desperate requests that David makes to Yahweh here. He asks, "Consider me, O Lord." And this coincides with his previous fear that God had hidden his face from him. He desires to know that God is looking upon him again. Because of our weakness, we need to be reminded from time to time that God truly considers our concerns. He pleads to the Lord, "Answer me." David does not insist that God answer him in a specific way, but rather he pleads for some kind of a direction, one way or other. He desires God to make his will clear to David. And then he calls out to God to enlighten him or to encourage him. David needs direction from the giver of life. And apart from that connection, apart from the assurance of fellowship with the God of life, then David can only feel like he's wandering in the dark. He needs the Lord to open his eyes and to help him to see what he cannot see. And if he doesn't receive these things, he fears the worst, "Or else I will sleep the sleep of death." If this trial is connected to warfare, then he probably fears defeat in battle. A second concern here is that his foes will rejoice. And his foes are ultimately God's foes as well. So his concern is not just about himself. His concern is also for the Lord. We know something of David's heart, don't we? We can have confidence that David's concern is not only for his own well-being, it is also for the Lord's reputation. Do you remember when the nation of Israel complained in the wilderness, almost to the point of rebellion? And Yahweh, speaking to Moses from the tabernacle, suggested that perhaps he would strike the grumbling people of Israel with pestilence, that he would disinherit them, that Moses and he would start again with a new people. And yet Moses, though these same people had just suggested that they abandon Moses, that they leave him and get a new leader who would then point them back towards Egypt, despite the fact that they had not been respectful to him or appreciated his position that God had put him in, he could not embrace the idea of abandoning Israel. Why? Because in verse 15 it says, "Now if you kill this people as one man, then the nations who have heard your fame will say, 'It is because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give to them, that he has killed them in the wilderness.'" So Moses is not just concerned about his role or how the people are responding to him. He cares about the name of Yahweh. And we can confidently say that David cares about those things as well. So his cry is not just for his own sake, but his cry is for the fact that as a covenant child of God, that what happens to him may be misinterpreted as something that shines God in a bad light. And so David cries for help. And these cries for help are concerned on two levels. He's concerned for his own well-being, but he's also concerned for the reputation of the God that he represents. And it is at this point in the psalm that we experience a kind of turn. And this is not a turn that's foreign to the psalms. We often don't receive the turn until two-thirds or three-quarters of the way through these holy hymns that were sung so frequently to God's glory. But this is where David is finally comforted. I want us to understand here that the three divisions of the psalm work in such a way that they build upon one another. In the first section, of course, David is revealing the concerns of his heart. He's causing these things that are causing him great distress. He's verbalizing to the Lord. He's talking to God about his frustrations and taking inventory of them because of the challenges that he faces. But because of those concerns, because he has real worries, and because he sees that he's not immediately able to solve those worries and concerns himself, he looks to the one who's mightier than he. He cries out to Yahweh. And then because David has cried out to Yahweh, because he has spent time in a posture of humble need before the Lord, his mind is then returned to the many ways that his God has already blessed and provided for him. And what does this produce for him, friends? It produces comfort in his life. There's a progression to these three stages. You don't necessarily seek the Lord in desperate prayer unless you stop to survey the challenges that are before you, unless you take an honest stock of your own wisdom and abilities and find that you are indeed quite lacking. Likewise, you will often not find yourself in this third stage, this more peaceful and content stage of comfort, where the Lord God of reality has soothed your soul and ministers to your concerns. You won't find yourself there unless you have first humbled yourself in prayer and faithfully interacted with your holy God. It is this very act of crying out to him in prayer that so often serves as the catalyst that God uses to renew in us the comfort that has been so foundational to our thriving with him in the past. So we would benefit from considering the step that we are so prone to skip, this second step, the step of stopping and taking the time to look up to our God in dependent appeal to his grace and his power. For it is vital to experiencing contentment in the circumstances that have come upon us, even if those circumstances do not get easier. Verse 5 and 6, "But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." Do you see the change of heart and mind from verse 4 to verse 5? There's a reflection now within David, prompted by his appeal to God, which has shifted his tone and has taken the edge off of David's urgency and desperation. What comes to mind that comforts David so powerfully here? Well, first of all, David remembers that in times past, he has depended upon God, and he has not been disappointed when he did so. This is actually a perfect example of how important it is, believers, to preach the gospel of salvation to yourself. Sure, there is a lost world out there that needs the gospel. It is our commission and charge and our blessing to take the gospel to the world and show them the hope that a sinner can have when they trust the Lord. But Christian, even though you are saved, though you have tasted the steadfast love of Yahweh, you are not immune to the cares that the lost world is currently wringing their hands about. The gospel can become hope to them, but it must remain hope for you. Christians need to look themselves in the eyes at times and remind themselves that they've pledged to believe on Christ and to follow after him in their worship. Our heart will be most greatly relieved and comforted when we recall the undeserved love that God, with God has saved our souls and spared us from our greatest enemy, that being sin and death. What does God's salvation bring about in David? It brings about rejoicing, because David has remembered that he has every reason to trust God for his salvation. Now, David's use of the word salvation here is not as narrow as we often use it when we speak of salvation in the new covenant today. The Christian in these last days is prone to think of salvation almost exclusively in terms of God justifying us from our sin. But David has more than that in mind here. To David here in verse 5, the salvation he speaks of means that God's will is being done in such a way that David is not consumed, that he is not forgotten, and that all David needs will be provided in God's way and in God's timing. Tremper Longman writes, "Salvation signifies the whole well-being of God's children. They need the assurance that God cares, as well as the experience of victory over enemies and adverse circumstances. They also need healing in their thoughts of anguish and self-pity. God's salvation takes care of all of their needs." The Israelite who spends decades in the wilderness wandering may have missed having quail and leeks at their disposal. They may have longed in some ways for the menu that had been available to them in Egypt in their time of slavery. But all that they needed had been provided for them by the manna that fell from heaven 6 days a week and by the water that flowed miraculously from the rock in the midst of the dry dwelling places. God had provided, and his provision was carrying them forward to a menu that included not only those quail and those leeks that they had went without for a time, but also a freedom and a land that was of their own, that no one of the nation of Israel had experienced for over 400 years. God was saving Israel holistically, even though they had not earned that kind of favor from him. And David could see that Yahweh had dealt bountifully in his own life as well. David, who is the smallest and the least of all his many brothers, was the one to whom God pointed Samuel to anoint as the next king. David, who was an undeveloped youth, yet was the one chosen by God to be victorious over the giant Goliath, who caused every other trained soldier to quake in their boots. David, undeniably sinful in his unlawful pursuit of Bathsheba, and yet shown mighty forgiveness by God. God endured with David and did not cast him away. Oh, how God has dealt bountifully with David. And though your story may not have the remarkably sharp ups and downs that David's life has, if you call upon the Lord, then an honest evaluation of your history will most certainly reveal that God has similarly dealt in a bountiful way with you. Is it not true, believer? Has your guilt not been taken upon the Christ? Has he not willingly and lovingly suffered in your place for your sins, though you were a rebel to his kingdom? Christian, hasn't a great distance that separated you from God been transformed into an intimate nearness? Do you not have access to the living God every moment of every day now through prayer? Has God not thoughtfully provided for you an enduring witness to his covenant? Has God not, through the prophets and the church fathers and through the Son himself, has God not given you a special revelation so that you don't have to sit in the cycle of your own counsel, that you can appeal to the word of God, that you can go to his truth, and that it can guide you? A truth that does not fade in its importance and relevance, one that continually equips you for every good work that God has also graciously ordained before time began that you would walk in them. At a certain point, friends, thinking honestly about the measure of God's generosity to his children, we almost have to rebuke ourselves for missing what is so plain before us. In order for the Christian to experience real hopelessness, we have to first practice severe ignorance. We have to turn a blind eye to the great and mighty things that God has done to make us his. We have to force ourselves to forget the good things that we know to be true about our incredible God. We have to discount the mighty works that he has worked in our lives. Even the unbeliever can say that God has dealt bountifully with them. Though they are not of the covenant of grace, they were given life, right? And they get to experience a world where they have decisions to make and freedoms of some kind. They've not seen the punishment of immediate justice, even though they deserve it. They have been exposed to the contingent benefits of living in a world alongside believers who have worked to bring about the light of Christ. But those who trust in the Lord have exponentially more reason to rejoice, for their sins are washed away. They have been brought into the eternal family of God. They are truly known, and they are always heard. They have purpose and can rest in the assurance that even suffering that seems from our perspective to have no clear purpose or meaning is always serving the perfect will of God Almighty. David says, "But I have trusted." Preach that to yourself, Christian. Remind yourself that you have trusted in the living God. You might feel weak, but don't forget you've trusted in a mighty God. You might feel foolish, but don't forget that you have trusted in a God of great truth and wisdom. You might feel out of control, but remember that you have trusted in a God who is never out of control, whose way is never, ever thwarted. And that trust has not been for nothing, friends. So look again at verse 6. There's something I want us to identify here. It says, "I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." There's a pattern at work here. He says, "I will do this because God, Yahweh, has done that. I will be obedient. I will worship. I will glorify the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad. I will continue to do what I know I am commanded to do." Why? Because I can see that God has already been so kind to me. And I hope that you have noticed this on your own already. I hope I don't even need to point this out to you, but I'm a preacher, so I'm going to point it out to you. Nothing in the psalm indicates to us that David's circumstances have changed from verse 1 and 2 to verse 5 and 6. We have no evidence in the lyrics that this hymn that would lead us to believe that David's decision to lay his anxieties to the side and to simply move forward in trust, worshiping God instead of being dissatisfied with God, is the result of David getting what he wants from God. From all that we can tell, David's enemies are still there. From all that we can tell, the threat has not yet been abated. But David has remembered that his love for God is not a reward to God for giving David what he wants. David's love for God is his reasonable sacrifice of praise, considering what God made known to David concerning who God is and what he has already done. And so the pattern is, notice this, "I will do this, Lord, because the Lord Yahweh has done that." The pattern is not, "I will do this if you do that." Our obedience to God is what he deserves, not because of what he may do, but because of who he is. If you recall the first chapter of 1 Samuel, there was a woman by the name of Hannah. And Hannah was struggling from one of the greatest problems that a Hebrew woman could struggle from. She was married. She desired to provide for her husband a child, and yet her womb was barren. The man that she loved had another wife, and that wife's name was Penina. Her husband Elkanah loved both Penina and Hannah, but he loved Hannah particularly. And so when they would go to worship, he would offer a sacrifice for Penina, but he would offer a double portion for his wife Hannah. He had compassion on the fact that she could not have children, and he knew how much it grieved her. We also know from the scripture that Penina, the wife that did have children, would use that fact as ammunition against Hannah to make her feel like a worthless woman. So Hannah's many advantages are obscured in the shadow of her struggles. She cries out in chapter 1 of 1 Samuel, having come to the tabernacle to bring a sacrifice. Hannah cries out to God, promising that if the Lord would be so kind as to give Hannah a son, that she would dedicate the child's life to the service of Yahweh at his tabernacle. So sincerely does she pour out her soul before the Lord in prayer that the priest on duty that day, Eli, believes the woman to be drunk in the middle of the day. But after Hannah explains to Eli why her heart is so heavy and why these emotions are pouring out of her, Eli instructs Hannah to go in peace. He says, "May the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him." Now, this is not a promise, but it is an encouragement. May the God of Israel grant to you what you have requested. And in verse 18, Hannah said, "Let your servant find favor in your eyes." And then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. She has no baby at this point, does she? And there is really no guarantee that God will grant her request. But Hannah is relieved. Why? Because she has spent time with the Lord. because she, like David, has seen her own lack of control, has met face to face with her limitations and her struggles, and has then appealed to the one who is in control. And because the very act of seeking God has reminded her that Yahweh is good, she can see that that remains true whether or not she receives a son. And she rejoices. So the psalmist's question rang out again and again at the beginning of our passage. How long, O Lord? How long? But when the powerful evidence of God's abiding love for us is considered, we can answer that question for ourselves. It's not long, saint. No matter how long it goes on in this life, it's not long. For how long can our anguish and anxiety go on in light of the promise that we have been given, that eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord, is a true inheritance that is secure in heaven for us. Any suffering that we encounter here on earth is not insignificant, but it must be put into its proper eternal perspective. And when we see our suffering in light of God's steadfast love, rather than seeing our suffering instead of God's steadfast love, then we can confess alongside with the Apostle Paul that our worst suffering is in reality quite insignificant in comparison. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18 says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." God, I pray that you would grant us with hearts that would rejoice in taking shelter in you. You are the mighty tower into which we must run when we are overwhelmed, when we are afflicted, and we run to you through the path of prayer. So God, I ask that you would make us a praying people. I ask that you would help us to have worn out knees in our jeans, Lord, that we would desire to come near to you, that we would desire to come before you with a humble heart and mind, that you might remind us of the excellency of your glory. God, retrain our hearts to rejoice in the true things that will never change about who you are and about what you have done for us. And may the mighty power of your grace overwhelm every anxiety that tries to creep into our heart and mind. We praise you and thank you for the strength that you give, and we ask all this in Jesus' name. We have some time for questions. If you'd like to discuss this psalm, or if this psalm reminds you of something that the Lord has taught you regarding prayer, I'd love to hear that too. Any clarifications that we need? Yes, Ross.
It's a comment, really. Reminiscent to me of God talking to Job, only in a different way when God's talking to Job. Where were you when the foundation of the world, where were you? We're asking the one question after another. Think about what God has done. Think about what God has done in your life. Think about where he's taken you. The one after another just works in me to build up my recollection of all the things that God has done in my life. Before my salvation, like you say, just giving me life, feeding me, you know, allowing me to get an education and leading me to the path of salvation and a transformed life. I've experienced over this past 6 months just times of like lack of production or whatever, and it's like, you know, what's going on, and what's, you know, this is so different, this is not what I've experienced in my life, and I've been tempted to bemoan the fact, but then very quickly, just in prayer time and reading scripture, it's like, you know, it's not that bad. It's just really not that bad. It could seem that way, but it's not. And it's because of God's works in my life because of them.
There's a line of a song that we sometimes sing. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him. How he proves me over and over. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to love you more. He proves to us over and over again his love for us. And we get so good at ignoring that proof that I think often we hurt ourselves. We set ourselves up for despair and sadness when we won't look plainly at the things that God has done. But it is worth taking stock and looking back and praising him again for what we have probably praised him for already in the past. Just to remember that this history that he has with us is so rich and so strong that for the saints who've trusted in him, there is always so much to rejoice for.
So obvious that Jesus you preach that from one who's experienced it. I can just feel it in my mouth and just hear the words you chose to use. I think it never dawned on me until I looked at verse 5 when you said it was steadfast. I said, love. The New King James translates it just mercy, right? Mm. I guess I'm not an expert in Hebrew, right? I know it's
hesed, yeah.
Hesed, right?
Yeah. So, which is a love that endures, a love that will not die.
Right. And there's just so much to be said about God's love, obviously, his attribute,
yeah,
of who he is, right? And whereas God's love is, our love is not like God's love.
Sadly.
So, talk about Christ being, saying that he's proved himself over and over.
Mm-hmm.
That's an accurate representation of who God is. And always is faith. Mm-hmm. That's his name. We just heard in Revelation, faithful and true, right?
Amen.
And I find the same thing. We all deal with grief differently, but just seeing so much death, it just reminds me that this world is not our home. And the pain that you feel, it hurts. It hurts a lot.
Yeah.
And to let it out is, where else can we go? Like Peter said, you have the words of eternal life. And it does.
Don't take prayerlessness lightly in your life. You need to be seeking the Lord God in prayer. And if you don't, you're hurting yourself. You're hurting yourself because it is in that time of just seeking the Lord that we're reminded so clearly who the King is and who is our strength and our hope and our glory, who our joy is. And if we're thinking wrong about things, oftentimes for me, it's in prayer that I am most harshly admonished when I begin to ask this God for something and I think to myself, he's already given that to me. Give me joy, Lord. I'm so depressed. I'm so hurt. And I say, I'm just asking God who's given me my every joy to give me joy. Remember what he has already given you, Nick. Like, think about this truth that is not contingent on circumstances, that is declared by the mouth of God and cannot change. And those times are precious to me. They really help me to draw near to the Lord and to just put to the side false things that I've been convinced to think or that I've been wrestling with that don't need to be in my mind, just remembering that the Lord is good and that he is my provider and thinking about the times when he has given me what I need.
Yeah.
You know about in heaven.
What you just said? You rejoice in what he does again.
What he has given to me.
Oh, he has given.
Yeah. I think it's also appropriate to rejoice in what God has not given.
Yes.
I think that we would do well to train ourselves to do that. There are times when I prayed so hard for something, and it wasn't until later that I realized the Lord kept it from me for my good.
Amen.
And it might have seemed like a great thing at the time, but the Lord was sparing me things that I couldn't even see it. And it took years of maturity before I was finally able to look back down the corridor of time and think, that was the mighty hand of God saying no to me like a good father does. And there are things my kids ask me sometimes when it seems to them to be the most, why would you not give that to me? You could give that to me. Why don't you give it to me? But I know as their father that there's something else they need right now. And maybe that thing is for later. Maybe that's a blessing that will come. But I think it's easy for us to rejoice when God says yes to our request. But can we say thank you, God, when he says no? And realize that that's a proper answer. If God is sovereign, he has every right to say no to us.
It's like the 6-year-old praying for a book of matches.
Yeah. Yeah.
feel it when you say that prayer. Yeah. That's one of my favorite verses. I was saying to the Lord, because he's dealt bountiful with me, bountifully.
Yeah.
Sometimes you're not feeling it. Yeah. You know, you pray it anyway.
Amen.
And yeah. God fills in the blanks.
And the process of the praying has the power to change the heart. I mean, it's hard to stay in that position of not wanting it when you're praying it to the Lord, when you're confessing to the Lord what is true. And that's part of the reason why when people have conflict with each other, I urge them to pray for one another's. And not only pray that God would like admonish them, you know, but pray that the Lord would bless them and that he would draw them near to himself. Because if you're praying for someone's blessing, it's hard to remain angry at them. It's hard to be bitter in heart towards them when you want God for them, when you want the best for them. So that process of praying changes the way you think and feel about them. Yeah.
And the importance to recognize you have an advocate, the Holy Spirit's with you too. You aren't alone. Like,
yes.
David probably didn't have the concept of the Holy Spirit like we do, but yeah. We absolutely have God's very presence with us.
Absolutely. And I think one of the things that's been such a comfort to me in the last year especially is just constantly thinking about the fact that at the right hand of the Father is Christ interceding for us always. So even when my prayers are lame, even when my prayer life is abbreviated and it's weak and it's not deep like it needs to be, I know that the Son is praying on my behalf, that he's interceding for me. And that's humbling. That makes me want to pray more and pray more focusedly and pray with greater fervency because he's praying for me constantly. And that's what a humbling fact that even when I fail in prayer, that I have a Savior who prays for my good.
Amen.
Any other feedback or questions? All right, call it an end.